This morning, we're going to jump in and look at one of the more popular stories, I believe, probably in the Old Testament, and definitely, I believe it's one of the more popular stories in the book of Joshua. This is the story of the conquest of Jericho. Many churches or many people know this story from the standpoint of maybe growing up in Sunday school and hearing about this lesson taught in different classes and different things like that. Today, my goal is not to shatter your childhood, but we may look at this just a little bit differently than a lot of people have grown up looking at it, and that's great. But honestly, there are two different directions I thought about going this morning. One is how this story continues to show the obedience of the Israelites, which is the purpose of this series. We're talking about a courageous command, God's command. We have to be courageous to follow His commands. He lays out bold commands for us to follow. So that was one of the ways I really was feeling drawn to go. And since that's the purpose of the series, that's the way we'll go this morning. The second, and one that we will come back to at some point in the future, is this. God is God, and we don't need to apologize for God. We don't need to make excuses for God. He doesn't need us to make excuses for Him or His ways. Whether we agree with Him or not, God is right, and we need to change our focus and see things the way He sees them. We need to see them through His lens. That might come out a little bit as we're going through this series because you just can't help it, but we'll definitely come back and revisit this at some point. Back in January, we talked, though, about how the city of Jericho was such a fortified city. It was surrounded by two massive stone walls. The outer wall was about 6 feet thick, about 20 feet high, and the inner wall was about 12 feet thick and about 30 feet high, and there was a 15-foot guarded walkway between the two walls. I mean, it's just a impenetrable force, and it was a daunting task for the Israelites to try and go in and to conquer this. And so the walled city of Jericho, it stood as a physical as well as a psychological barrier for the people of Israel as they were moving into Canaan to conquer the land that God had promised them. And so before they could move deeper into Canaan, before they could move deeper in this relationship with God, the walled city of Jericho had to fall. The ancient city of Jericho is a picture, if you will, of those things that are entrenched, those things that are rooted in our lives. The walled city of Jericho represents the things that prevent us from going deeper in our relationship with God ourselves. Regardless of how good we may want to think we are, there are things embedded in our lives that hinder our walk with God. Simply put, there's sin. There's sin that touches each and every one of us, and that sin hinders our walk with God. So for us, these walls around the city of Jericho, these walls that are keeping the Israelites from going into this promised land, these walls for us represent sin that keep us from going deeper with God. Listen, God hates sin. And the reason God hates sin is because it goes against His very nature. The psalmist describes God's hatred of sin this way. He said, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. None." God hates sin because He's holy. Holiness is the most exalted attribute of all of God's attributes. His holiness totally saturates His being. His holiness epitomizes His moral perfection and His absolute freedom from blemish of any kind. God hates sin for the simple reason that sin separates us from Him. God hates sin because sin separates us from Him. It's a wall. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." God hates sin. It was sin that caused Adam and Eve to run away from God and hide among the trees in the garden. Sin always brings separation. And the fact that God hates sin means He hates being separated from us. I want to say that again. Sin always brings separation. Between you and God, between me and God, sin brings that separation. We bring it on. We bring on that separation. James tells us, if you want to resist the devil, you got to draw near to God. Well, when we don't resist the devil, we fall into sin. And as we fall into sin, we withdraw from God. It's a natural, it's what just naturally happens. So sin always brings separation. And the fact God hates sin means he hates being separated from us. God absolutely loves each and every one of us. We are the center of his eye. We've caught his attention. He loves us. He desires to be in relationship with us. He desires to be in relationship with us so much that he sent his one and only son to die on a cross, that whoever believes in him will not be eternally separated from him, but will be eternally united with him in this wonderful thing called eternal life. That's how much God desires to be in relationship with each and every one of us. His love demands restoration. He wants us to be drawn back to him, which in turn demands holiness. As believers, we should hate sin as God hates sin, because sin separates us from God. But sin does something else. It also separates us from one another. When we're living in sin, I mean, it separates us. It puts up dividing walls, like these walls of Jericho, between brothers and sisters in Christ. It creates barriers between parent and child. It's all these things. And all this stuff happens as we fall deeper into sin. Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica reminds them, and it reminds us as well, that we are sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Night, darkness always represents sin throughout Scripture. We must recognize that God has set us apart. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, we are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We cannot become holy on our own, but God gives us his Holy Spirit to sanctify us. We have his promise that he's the one who will help us in our struggle against sin. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, will you? He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we should hate sin. Like I said, because it separates us from God. We should hate sin because it lessens our love and dulls our conscience. We should hate sin because it binds us and blinds us from what God's doing. We should hate sin because it grieves the Spirit of God. So the Israelites, as they've crossed the Jordan, as they stand at the foot of these walls, have a decision facing them. They had to decide if they would continue the journey where God wanted them to go, or would they retreat to what they thought would be safety. Every one of us in this room will arrive at this same Jericho in our spiritual walk with God, all of us. As we seek to follow God's direction and his guidance, we will encounter intimidating walls of circumstance. We will encounter intimidating walls of doubt, of fear, of anxiety, of grief, of anger, of temptation, and sin. And so Joshua teaches us a lesson that we can learn, that we can apply to our lives, and that's how to remain faithful when these walls that can at times tower over us and leave us in the shadow of doubt, that keep us from following the will of God. So he teaches us how we can overcome these walls. So if you have your Bible this morning, we're going to be in the book of Joshua, chapter 6. We're going to read all of chapter 6 together in different sections this morning. So let's start. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. Now listen, they haven't fought the battle yet. They haven't even marched yet. You know the story. They're going to march. They haven't done any of that yet. And God's already saying, hey, I've already delivered this city into your hands. There's an assurance that we have as we follow God. Joshua's learning this assurance. He says, look, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the army, advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. We'll stop there for now. Jericho was securely shut up. Main point here is this. We remain faithful by being obedient to God. No shocker there. We remain faithful by being obedient to God, no matter what he calls us to do, whether it makes sense to us or not, whether the world laughs or whatever it does, we remain faithful by being obedient to God. Jericho was securely shut up because of the God of the children of Israel. Jericho itself was on full alert. And from a human perspective, this would be a hard, if not impossible, battle for Israel. Yet from God's perspective, the battle was already over. Because God can say to Joshua, I have, which is past tense, I have given Jericho into your hand. So up to this point, everything had been more or less preliminary. It had been preparatory. Now the real task before them must be faced. It has to be tackled. The Canaanites must be deposed if Israel is to occupy what God has promised them. A lot of Bible scholars view Jericho as Israel's most formidable opponent. And I'm sure many of you have grown up hearing that. Israel was, or Jericho is Israel's most formidable opponent. If they can defeat this fortress of a city, then they'll be able to defeat all the other cities. Some even say this is the wisdom of God challenging them to face their biggest obstacle, their toughest fight first. I respectfully disagree with many Bible scholars on this. Israel's toughest opponent here in this story and throughout the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament is not Jericho, it's not Ai, it's not the Philistines. Israel's toughest opponent is Israel. That's her toughest opponent. Just like your toughest opponent many days is the person looking at you in the mirror. Ourselves, we can be our toughest opponent. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us that our spiritual acts of worship are to die to self. Put ourselves last. That's what he tells us. That's the way we grow in that relationship with God. That's the way we remain obedient in our faithfulness to God, is to continually die to self. And Israel's toughest opponent was going to be Israel. God was calling them to be obedient to his orders. Just like when he challenged them under Moses to remain obedient and obeying his command in the desert, so he is now calling them to be obedient here. The marching orders God gives, it don't make much sense from a military standpoint. March around a city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, march seven times? How in the world is that going to defeat an enemy? I'm sure some of these soldiers of Israel maybe thought that for a moment. How is this going to defeat this enemy? This doesn't make sense. Why don't we scale the walls under the cover of darkness? Why don't we send in some assassins to go in and depose these kings, take them off their throne? Why don't we attack from within? Let's send in some spies. Let's just wreak havoc. That's the way the military would do this. But this isn't the way God does this. Once again, God has his plan. And he's asking his people to get on board with his plan, not for him to get on board with their plan. His plan is for Israel to obey. This battle plan required total dependence upon God. Look at it again. Read it in your quiet time this week. This battle plan had nothing to do with the men marching around the city. This was God's battle plan. Like I said, it made no sense from a military standpoint. But it required total dependence on God and absolute obedience to God. God's plan required great faith from Joshua because he had to explain it. He had to lead the nation in this plan. Can you imagine relaying to your troops and saying, okay, men, we're going to go in and we're going to take down the city of Jericho today. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to march around it one time. And after we get done marching around it, we're going to come back to camp. Really? Joshua, have you lost your ever-loving mind? And then the next day, we're going to get up and do the same thing. And we're going to do that for 6 days in a row. Come on, Joshua. We're not the U.S. government. We can do more than march around a city once in a day. And not only are you just going to march around the city one time a day, but we're going to be absolutely quiet. Probably 600,000 soldiers is what we're talking about here. Absolutely quiet. They would have encircled that city several times, soldier to soldier, five abreast. No battle cry, just silence, just march around it and go back home. So not only did this require great faith from Joshua, but it required great faith from the elders, the soldiers, because they had to follow Joshua. It required great faith from the priests because they were asked to go into battle with the Ark of the Covenant, which is it's not something they typically did. The Ark would be prominent in the victory, even as it was in the crossing of the Jordan River. Israel had to keep their hearts and their minds on the Lord who was present with them instead of putting their hearts and minds on the difficulty of the task in front of them. This was a plan for victory to give God the honor and not the people. God wanted this honor, not the people of Israel. However, the people of Israel would be tasked by God to partner with him in obedience by doing what he says. I mean, it's obvious that tearing the walls of Jericho down is something God could have done without Israel at all. I mean, he didn't need them to march around the city, but he wanted their obedience. He wanted to see if they would do what he was calling them to do. And they did. But God could have done it without them. But he wanted them to be a part of his work, just like he wants us to be a part of his work each and every day. A couple of things real quick about obedience. Our obedience to God, here's something it does. It proves our love for him. This isn't written in your bulletin, but I've got some passages, three of them I'm going to share with you real quick. You might want to write these down. Our obedience to God proves our love for him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." Marching around that city wasn't burdensome. Just get up and go do it. Obey him. Second, our obedience, it demonstrates our faithfulness to God. Scripture verifies that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Our obedience demonstrates our faithfulness to him. And the last passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. And as you read that, think about this. Our obedience glorifies him in the world. Listen to 1 Peter 2:12. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Faith is necessary to please God. It's necessary to honor God. And if our faith is genuine and true, we will live a lifestyle characterized by righteousness, modeling the example set for us by Jesus Christ. We obey his commands, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love him. We are enabled to obey because once we believe in Christ and are saved, we are remade. We're not the same people we once were. The people of Israel are not the same people they once were. They've crossed through the Jordan. They're an obedient people. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." If you have accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're a brand new creature. When God's children obey their Heavenly Father, he is glorified, just like the people in Joshua's day. Their job was to glorify God. Jesus told us that the plan is for others to see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Of course, performing good deeds requires obedience to the one who calls us to do those good deeds, to carry those out. A Christian's testimony of holiness is a strong witness that God is at work in the world. And the proof of our faithfulness is our obedience to our God. Let's move on. Let's look at Joshua 6, 8 through 21. "When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp, spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying it, the seven trumpets, went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout." Remember, they'd been silent all this time. And now he's saying, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them." Remember that. We'll talk about that next week because it happens. "Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpets sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Our obedience to God calls us to action. Our obedience to God calls us to action. What I love about Joshua is he doesn't hesitate to do what God calls him to do. He's a man of action. God says, "Go do this, Joshua." He does it. Now, sometimes our delays to obey God show that we may not really trust him. We can find a better way. We think we can find a better way to get things done, a better way than what God tells us to do. Just like rushing in and doing something without seeking God can show our lack of trust as well. But one of the things that really struck me was how vulnerable Israel was as they marched around this city. All right, there was no stealth movement, no guerrilla warfare tactics going on here. They were marching around the city fully exposed. Have you ever thought about that? This is an army marching fully exposed. Any of you guys ever been in combat or any of you guys ever served in the military, you know that one of the things that you will hear over and over again from a drill sergeant, from your platoon leader, is cover and concealment. You move under cover and concealment. Not the Israelites. They're standing there fully exposed, marching around this city. Their cover and concealment was God. It wasn't their buddy. God was covering them. But Israel was wide open to attack. There's a whole lot more obedience and faith going on in this story than I think we sometimes realize. Because they were putting themselves in a very vulnerable position to be absolutely annihilated. And I haven't even talked about the fact that Jericho, the people of Jericho, were in an elevated position. If you're elevated as a soldier, that's an advantage. And then you've got an enemy surrounded around, that's like shooting ducks in a barrel. That's all it is. So Israel, God has placed Israel in a very vulnerable position. That's the action. What vulnerable position is God calling you to? How's he calling you to be vulnerable like he is the Israelites right here? I'm sure he is. God doesn't call us to comfort and happiness. God calls us to holiness and conformity. He wants us to conform to his word, his ways, his will. He's not so much concerned about our comforts of life as he is about our conformity to his word. God, I'm sure he wants his children to be happy, but he'd rather see us be holy than he would happy. Happiness is fleeting. Joy, holiness, those things are grounded in something deeper than the externals that are going on around us. There's a lot of faith, a lot of obedience being talked about here. This was a battle tactic that gave patience a whole new meaning. Israel had to do this for 6 days, carry out these orders that didn't make very much sense to them. And the silent marching, here's something else that kind of stood out to me. The silent marching may have been more intimidating than a war cry would have ever been. But in their silent marching, they had a great opportunity to see these walls. And they knew, I believe, that they started to know in their heart that this battle was bigger than them. In this battle, they were going to have to rely on God completely. There's something else. I believe that the reason, because we're standing here, sitting here, studying thousands of years later, why would they march around this wall? Maybe God was putting them in place to march around this, just maybe, so that the people of Jericho would have an opportunity to repent. Maybe God had them marching around there, not saying a word. The Ark of the Covenant is leading. The Ark of God, not the commander of the army, not Joshua, the Ark. God's in front now. What's God's desire? His desire is to see everyone come to know him. That's what his desire is. So just maybe, on top of getting obedience or testing obedience of the Israelites, maybe God was giving the people of Jericho an opportunity to repent, to turn to him, just like Rahab had. Rahab had turned to God. She believed, and she was saved. So just maybe that was part of the silent marching. Maybe that's why they marched around this wall, to make them vulnerable, so they would grow in their trust and faith of God, to give the people of Jericho an opportunity to repent and come to God. And Joshua and Israel with him, they fulfilled their promise to take care of Rahab. Now, even though they were destroying the rest of the city, they were commanded to give Rahab a pass and to avoid the area of worship of the people of Jericho. The Israelites were to stay away from the idols and the things that are associated with demonic depravity and demonic worship of the people of Canaan. Something we need to understand is that the judgment against Jericho wasn't because Jericho got in the way of Israel. No, it came because they were a people who were in total rebellion against God. They could be considered the occult. Some of the occult practices today, and I'm telling you, man, stay away from it. Just stay away from it. Run. There are things like astrology and witchcraft, black arts, fortune telling, black magic, Ouija boards, tarot cards, spiritism, and Satanism. All these things. People of Jericho were steeped in this. Maybe God wanted to see them turn from that, turn to him. As human beings, and Joshua knew this about his people, the Israelites, he knew this about the people of Jericho. We know it about each other. There's this fascination among many people, this interest in the occult. From ancient times until today, people have been fascinated. Occult practices and psychic phenomena have captivated millions of people worldwide. And this stuff appeals to our natural curiosity. People think it's harmless to play with Ouija boards or tarot cards or astrology or fortune tellers. Listen, stay away from that stuff. There's stuff on TV today that is not good for us as Christians to watch. I don't believe it. I don't believe it's good for anybody to watch. It dabbles in that stuff. And you don't want to dabble in that stuff. A lot of people think it's innocent stuff. They'd say, you know, I'm a killjoy. I'm not trying to be a killjoy. I want you to stay away from that. Let me tell you something. This is pure evil. And the enemy wants you to think it's cool. He wants you to think it's no big deal. Eventually, people go deeper and deeper. They build bigger and bigger walls of resistance. The danger of occult practices cannot be overstated. God strictly warned the Israelites against being involved with the occult in any way. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, I will set my face against anyone who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute themselves by following them, and I will cut them off from their people. The pagan nations that surrounded Israel were steeped in this stuff. They were steeped in divination and sorcery and witchcraft and spiritism. And this is one reason why God gave his people the authority to drive them out of the land, just as Joshua and the Israelites were doing here. So don't play around with this stuff. I believe God gave the people of Jericho an opportunity to repent. And when they didn't, they were driven from the land. Like I said earlier, God is right. There are times God has commanded such kinds of things. When we read this, a lot of times we think, man, this is harsh. This is a harsh judgment to destroy every man and woman and all the animals and the livestock. This is harsh judgment. You're right, it's harsh. It is harsh. And here's the reality. Here's the truth, not your truth, not my truth, but God's truth. There are times God has commanded these kinds of judgments, and he is justified in doing so. God is not seeking your approval. God's not seeking my approval. He alone is right. He alone is justified in whatever he does, whether we agree with him, whether we understand, or whether we just sit and squirm. He's wholly right. He's never wrong. And our obedience calls us to action. You know, there are going to be times when you and I are going to encounter opportunities in life that God's going to call us to a point of action. And I don't know what that action will be in your life. Maybe it's being a missionary in some foreign country. Maybe it's pointing out a brother's sin in his life, but he's going to call us to that action. Don't buck it. Be obedient to God. And when God calls you, act on it. Let's look at chapter 6, 22 through 27 as we wrap this up. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house, bring her out, and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. When they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they had put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced his solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Our actions must honor God. That's what I get out of this. And so as we wrap up this chapter, I just want to point out that even in this gruesome battle, Joshua's actions honor God. Not only because he destroyed all the people of Jericho as God commanded, but also because he honored his word. Rahab and her household were saved. They put their faith in God, in the God of Israel, with a willingness to follow through on what God's messengers told them to do. Stay at the house with the scarlet cord hanging from the window. And in this, we see a contrast between judgment and salvation. All of Jericho heard about God, this God of Israel, and had ample time and opportunity to repent, but only Rahab accepted salvation from God. Listen, folks, salvation is deliverance. All the world religions teach that we need to be delivered, but each has a different understanding of what we need to be delivered from. Christianity is an understanding of what we need to be delivered from and what we need to be delivered to. We need to be delivered from sin to a relationship with Christ. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that there's only one plan of salvation, and that's God's. The most important thing to understand about the plan of salvation is that it is God's plan. It's not man's plan. Our plan of salvation would be observing religious rituals or obeying certain commands or achieving certain levels of spiritual enlightenment, but none of these things are part of God's plan of salvation. And God's plan of salvation, if you don't know this, I want you to understand it, is first we must understand why we need to be saved, why we need it. Simply put, we need to be saved because we have sinned. we have sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is what separates us from God. We all choose to actively do things that are wrong. Sin harms others, it damages us, and most importantly, it dishonors God. And because God is holy and just, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. The punishment for sin is death and eternal separation from God Almighty. Without God's salvation, eternal death is the destiny of every person ever born. God himself is the only one who can provide for our salvation. When we are utterly unable to save ourselves because of our sin and its consequences, God, the Son, became incarnate, took on flesh, was born into his creation. Jesus lived a sinless life and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Colossians 1:21 and 22 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Since Jesus is God, his death was of infinite and eternal value. The death of Christ on the cross fully paid for the sins of the entire world, if you believe. His resurrection from the dead demonstrated that his sacrifice was indeed sufficient and that salvation is now available, if you believe. We must believe in our heart. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. We must repent of our sin. We must be baptized in the name of Jesus. If you would like to talk to someone about this stuff today, we're going to have people available to talk to you. That's the most important thing. We're marching around the city walls. It's time to repent. It's time to draw into that relationship with God. So if you want to talk to someone about this morning, we're going to have elders and staff and people on our prayer team who'll be up front to meet with you and pray with you. Or maybe you're not comfortable coming up front. I get it. Sometimes we're just not comfortable coming up front. But we get a lot of calls through the week of people saying, "Hey, heard what you were saying. Can we talk this week?" And they'll call Caitlin or me, or they'll call Jason. They'll talk to us. They just want to talk. They want to know what's going on. But we'll be around this morning if it's something you want to talk about. Listen, don't let the walls of sin keep you from faith in God. Don't let the walls of sin keep you from obedience in God. Tear the walls down. Let God tear those walls down. Step out in faith and obedience to him.